Well, the last few weeks we've been looking at this ancient book, and it is very ancient. I mean, we're talking 2,700 years, 2,800 years ago, a long time ago. There's not many places you can actually read a book that old. But we have it here, and it is quite extraordinary an activity to do like this. It is a book given to us by God through the prophet Micah. And it's an important book for lots of reasons. One, it keeps helping us see God, as Graham mentioned earlier. It is so helpful for us to see God, to understand God, to appreciate Him properly. And I'm not sure what you came with tonight. Often when you come to church, you have got lots of stuff going on in your life. And so there's all kinds of pressures and concerns and anxieties, things you want to get to, or just things you're hoping to do on your weekend. And that's kind of all bubbling around in your mind, and you're hoping the sermon won't be too tiresome and you can get on. But I want to say to you tonight, the big thing that we live with, the big reality that exists over and above everything going on for us, is the fact that there's a God. There is a Creator who is real. And He wants you to have relationship with Him. And part of what He wants too is for you to know Him truly. You know, it is a great danger. We can so easily form inadequate notions of who God is, which gets in the way of our ability to know Him and relate to Him. We can end up with inadequate forms of what God is like, and form these perverted views, at worst, perverted views of who God is. And it's most obvious, given what we're going to be looking at tonight, one of the most obvious ways we can get God wrong is to think that He's distant, aloof, harsh, uncaring, cool, not in the good sense, but in the bad sense, like a parent who is just cool and keeps their distance from. We can imagine God is like that. And it's easy for us particularly to drift into that thinking because in, or at least us, as I say, us, 21st century us, people who live in this kind of time in history, people today around us want God to be distant. I think people around us today want it that God is a harsh God so that they can trash Him. It's interesting, the big shifts and changes in the way people have engaged with religion and God in recent times. And I think we want God to be a distant God so we can actually dismiss Him easily. And if you've absorbed any of that yourself, God might be for you just an idea. You know, yes, there's a God, there's a kind of Star Wars force out there somewhere, and I try and tap into Him. But He's not much more than that for me. Just a distant force and power. And I've kind of just got to keep Him at bay with all my religious stuff, do my bit, make sure He's happy with me. God might be like that for you. And the passage we're looking at tonight, takes us actually into the very heart of God and shows us that He is love. Shows that He is actually wanting us. It's a beautiful part of the Bible. It shows us, I think, the pain that God feels. It shows us the pain that God feels, which is part and parcel of what love is. To truly love, isn't this right? To truly love is to open yourself up to being hurt. We had a member of our church who's died. He's gone to be with the Lord, but he was converted in later years, married in later years, and had kids when he was much older, and, you know, 40 or something like this. No, he was kind of 55, 60 when he had his first child. And he said to me, he reflected on his teenage kids now. He said to me, Andrew, they were challenging kids as they aged. And he said to me, Andrew, having children is like having your heart walk outside of your body for the rest of your days. And what he was saying was that having kids has made me totally vulnerable. I could be contained and control my life, but now that I've got kids, who I am is out there with them, and what happens to them happens to me, and I feel their pain because I'm so in love. I love them so much. It's to have my heart walk outside my body vulnerable like that. That's what it is to love. That's the nature of love. It's to be in a relationship where you are now vulnerable. It means becoming so entwined with someone else, you become entwined to the degree that you are vulnerable to be hurt. God loves. And it's a powerful truth, one we've noted from this book before. But he reveals this amazing thing tonight, that he's so entwined with the objects of his love, his people, that he actually hurts. And I want to show you again tonight this extraordinary thing. Now, of course, it's about an ancient group of people. People lived a couple of thousand years ago, the Israelites. And so what do we do with that? Well, what we do is we see what God's like, and we remember that if we're his people today, then that same relationship exists with us, actually a deeper relationship because of the work of the Lord Jesus. So follow it through with me. I'm going to take you kind of largely verse by verse, but come look at the verse, chapter 6, verse 1. That's the part we're looking at. Chapter 6 of Micah, verse 1. So flip it open in your Bible or get it on your phone or whatever you do. Look at the first words. Listen to what the Lord says. Listen to what the Lord says. The chapter starts with this reference to the voice of God. God gives this prophet Micah his words, which is, I mean, just the introduction to what is going to follow, but it's worth pausing just for a moment to realize how big this is. There's lots of ideas in the world about, you know, I like to think of God like this, I'm comfortable with a God who's like this, lots of different people's views about God. But what you have here in the Bible is God actually speaking. God's voice. You can hear him say what he thinks. That's a good place to go. Now, he speaks in this chapter. What's the appropriate thing to do, therefore? Listen. Listen. Listen to what the Lord says. Listen, because what he's going to say has greatness to his words. He starts off with this massive sense. Have a look at verse 1 there. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what I have to say. He calls the kind of the biggest things on the planet together, the mountains. Verse 2, hear the mountains, hear you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against them. What you have is a courtroom scene. God comes in as, I guess, kind of like the plaintiff. He comes in saying, here is, I've got a thing against you. I've got something to bring to you. Is he the prosecutor? He comes and he says, stand up. I'm going to plead my case. In this courtroom, he calls for witnesses. Witnesses to witness the charge that he is going to bring against his people. And it's interesting, the witnesses he brings, mountains and everlasting foundations of the earth, because these witnesses are the only ones worthy to actually stand as witnesses, given what he's about to say. These are the ones who are objective enough to listen to what he's about to say and get it right. These are the ones with enough weight to make sense of it all, with a history, who can have seen it all. The tone is very heavy. Then the verses that follow give this sense of the charge against his people. Now, it's not obvious in the next few verses what the charge is. It doesn't actually become quite a clear charge until down verse 12, which we haven't got time to look at tonight. But you can see from verse 3, 4, 5 that the nature of the charge has to do with relationship. He starts with a question. My people, verse 3, what have I done to you? What have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. There's the beginning of his case against his people. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Have you ever heard those words before in another context? I hope you haven't, but you can imagine a context where those words are uttered, can't you? Where can you imagine a situation where someone says to someone else, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? It'd be a situation where someone's been wronged, who ought not have been wronged. I don't know, pick the parent. It's the parent whose wayward child, takes the car without asking, trashes it, trashes the house with parties with their friends, and you can kind of sense this exasperated parent, mother, father coming to the kid and saying, what have we ever done to you? What have we done to you that you treat us like this? Isn't that the kind of way, the tone and how it works? That's something of what you've got here. And that God starts like this suggests that he comes to a people and says, what have I done to you? That it suggests what? It suggests that this people have used and abused God. They've betrayed him. It gets repeated. How have I burdened? You get it numbers of times there. How have I burdened you? What have I done? Then what follows? Verse 4, 5. Then what follows is a list of all the things that God has done. And it's a list of generous gifts and sacrifices. You look there in verse 4. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, and also Aaron and Miriam. Now, what he's referring to are the events that are recorded for us in the book of Exodus, where God saved his people. They were in slavery, and he brought them out of slavery. He did a powerful thing. Such was his kindness and grace. Then you get verse 5. He says, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. He refers to another incident you can find in the book of Numbers. Numbers 22, I think, 23, somewhere around there. He refers to an event in the book of Numbers where an enemy was going to curse them, and God turned the whole curse around to be a blessing. And he said, remember how I did this to you? I actually turned cursing into blessing for you. And then he says, my people, remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. What's he referring to there? He's referring to the city that they left when they were outside the promised land to cross the River Jordan to come into the city inside the promised land. He's effectively summing up how, remember how I took you from outside and brought you inside. Remember how I saved you and gave you this land. Each thing is a reminder of a massive act of generosity and kindness by God for his people. He rescues them out of slavery. He protects them against every enemy. He brings them from outside to inside, just as he promised. These are massive acts by God for his people. Acts that the great mountains were there to see, even though this generation may not have been there to see. I mean, we're now talking hundreds of years later when he's speaking to these people, but it was part of their history. And the mountains saw it. They knew that it happened. And it was recorded and written for them, so they knew it was happening, what had happened too. You see what he's saying? What have I done? How have I burdened you? Burdened you? I've only poured out my kindness on you. Now again, why is he asking the questions and presenting how much he has done? Because these people have treated God as if he has burdened them. They've treated God as if he's been cold and distant to them, as if he's been harsh and indifferent and hurtful and cruel. You know, relationships, have you noticed, you will have noticed this, relationships have an amazing power in your life. Different kinds of relationship have different kinds of power. You work for different bosses. You work for one boss who just is abusive. He just wants you to do more and more and more and gives you less and less and less. Another boss gives you a start when no one else would. Goes the extra mile to help and support you when everyone's against you. Does the extra things to actually make your work environment and life as good as it can be. They work just that little more for you. Now, how do you respond to those bosses? The first boss, I know how you respond to. You do the minimum. You do what's right, I hope, but you do the minimum. The second boss, you'd walk over cut glass for. Isn't that right? And you'd really fire up if someone kind of attacked your boss, given all you've seen them do for you. I've had bosses like that. I had this wonderful boss who when we were in trouble, he'd come to the front door with a cake. Knock on the door, there he'd be, Brian, and comes, he'd got a cake in his hands, and he would have baked it that day for us. and he would have just come to help. And I tell you what, I would have done anything for that man. I wanted to actually move on and start this church up here, and he said, no, I don't want you to start it yet. And I'm going, I can do what I like, you know. But I didn't. I didn't because of how much he'd been for me, and that shaped the way I wanted to be towards him. Relationships have that kind of power. Which is God? Which is God? That's exactly what he's asking this ancient people. He's pointing out the things that they ought to have known, that he has been only love towards them. He has given them when no one else would. He has rescued them from obscurity and made them something when they are nothing. And he used his powerful arm to redeem and rescue them and keep them safe and give them their own land. And yet, with all of that, they've treated him as if he was a tyrant. You know, I think all the Bible, every part of the Bible is extraordinary. I just think the Bible is an amazing book, a book that makes you think a human couldn't have written it. It is quite extraordinary. But this part's particularly extraordinary. Think with me about this. What does it take for someone to get to the point where they have to spell out with someone else all the things they've done for them? What does it take for someone to get to the place where they have to spell out all the things they've done for them? If you're in a relationship and you have to actually go, let me tell you all the things I've done for you. You've come to a place of exasperation. Have you come to a place of a real? That's a real bottom point in relationship, isn't it? And I'll give you something else. It's quite a vulnerable time and space to be in as well, because the danger is the person will change, but only because you've shown how needy you are. It makes you vulnerable. You can end up making a person feel like they've got it over you because you need them so much that you have to spell out everything you've done for them. What is it with God? I'll tell you what I think it is. The true God is actually a humble God. The true God is actually humble. He has every reason just to destroy this people. But instead, he stoops and moves into what kind of looks like pleading mode, doesn't it? I mean, he calls it an accusation. He calls it a charge against them. But look at verse 3, how it starts. It starts with the words, my people. Look at verse 5, my people. This is a God who actually comes to his people and pleads with his people about all that he's done for them. His words include this soft plea. In the midst of a powerful word of a sovereign God who calls the mountains to witness what he says, my people. Here's a side of God that we need to notice and take great care with, actually. The God who stoops to us in our sin, who comes to us when we've lived lives of apathy and complacency and betrayal, the God who comes to us in that is a God who stoops to us in humility, who by rights ought to properly just crush us in his anger, but who is a compassionate, gentle, loving Father. And who not only gives and gives, but then argues his own case with those that have walked away. He argues his own case because there's no one else who'll argue it for him. And he wants his people back. He doesn't delight in the death of anyone. You know, this passage and others like it, you could multiply it a million times. This passage and others like it, what does it do for you as you think about this people? Can I get you to think for a moment, kind of do some active thinking? You've heard what God is, he's kind of comes to his people and he says, what have I done? How have I burdened you that you've treated me like this after all I've done? What does it make you think of the Israelites? What does it make you think the Israelites were like? You don't have to say anything, but think it through, respond yourself. You know, if you have a boss and you betray him, you just, you take stuff when you shouldn't, and you work, you cut your hours as much as you can, you minimise what you do. You know, it's kind of okay if he's a tyrant. You feel like, I'm not doing that. You know, it's not terrible I'm doing this, because look at what a pig he is. But when you betray someone who has given everything to you, there's no excuse. And your perversity becomes very evident. If someone has poured their life out for you and you betray them, that just shows how perverse you really are. Let me talk about us for a moment. Have you noticed today how people are seemingly more ready to trash God? It's happened all through history, of course, but it just seems to me the last 15 years it's kind of escalating. One of my daughters came to me this week with a challenging post by a friend on Facebook. I actually love Facebook. So a friend of my daughter's had posted on Facebook a clip, a YouTube clip from Stephen Fry. How do we do this? Who knows Stephen Fry? I won't have to explain any of you, everyone knows him. Okay, lots don't. Okay. Stephen Fry is a famous entertainer from the UK. He's a very clever man. He's a very funny man. I actually find it quite entertaining watching Stephen Fry stuff. And he's famous enough that he got interviewed on a TV show where they interview famous people about their thinking on life, the meaning of life, purpose of life, religion. And Stephen Fry was interviewed in this episode, this series. And towards the end of the interview, the interviewer asked Stephen Fry, "Now, what would you say to God when you meet him, if you meet him?" Stephen Fry's words were this. He said, "I would say to God, how dare you? How dare you?" And then he listed all the things that are terrible in our world. Children who get cancer as young infants. Insects that bore into people's eyes and kill them as they... Earthquakes. He went and he said, "How dare you, God, allow this all to happen in your world?" That's what I'd say to God. Now, my daughter's friend posted that on Facebook and then underneath it said, "Stephen Fry raises some very good questions." Now, my daughter came to me and said, "What do I do with that? What do I do with that?" Now, we had a very useful conversation, and let me not tell you what I said to do with it, but let me tell you my reactions now. If you know the truth about who God actually is and what he has actually done for us in our world, you ought to be in utter shock that a human could say, "How dare you," to God. You ought to be outraged that someone could be so arrogant to speak to the God who has given them everything, life, breath, everything else, and a saviour if they would but return and repent. To say to that God how to blame him for things or to outrage us. The God who has shown himself to be unreasonably patient, who has borne with sin and self-righteousness and arrogance in our world, who has then further come into our world himself and suffered the indignity of being crushed by us and suffering at our hands, all so that we could be saved from our foolish sin. To speak Stephen Fry's words to that God. You know, his comments reveal the problem is at the total reverse end. The problem is not with God. The problem is with Stephen Fry, who to be so arrogant as to think that we know everything and how everything works, that we can readily pin every disaster and blame it on God. Totally unaware that there might be something about the fabric of the universe that we have corrupted by our sin, that God himself is grieved by, that we've brought on to ourselves, and yet we blame him for it. Who imagines as a human, that they can know what God should and shouldn't do. But here's the thing. If you tonight think God is a little like the Stephen Fry kind of God, who really is a bit distant, aloof, cold, really cruelly allows dreadful things to happen in our world, if you do think of God a little like that, no wonder you'll ever struggle to follow him with all your life. If your view of God is that he's cold and indifferent, oppressive, no wonder you'll think it's entirely okay to drift along doing the minimum with him. He's like that abusive boss. I do what I should, but nothing more. But where did you get such a view from? Where'd you get that view from? Now, I've got written here to move out of sympathy mode, but I'm not sure I've been in it. So let me continue being less sympathetic. Here it is. We get a view that we want to believe is true because it justifies our apathy. You know, I couldn't live with myself if I knowingly betrayed someone who'd loved me a lot and given a lot to me. I couldn't live with myself if I betrayed them. The revelation that I had would be a cut to the heart that I've really grieved someone who's given me so much. I couldn't live with myself. So if I want to betray them, here's what I do. I conceive them as a tyrant to make it easier to ignore them. Is that how it works? You know, you can get the sense, I hope. I'm less and less patient with people who say, where was God when I needed him? I prayed to God when I was in this terrible thing and he didn't answer my prayers, and so I've given up on him. You know, I was into that stuff when I was younger, but then I saw what he did to this and I saw what God did, and I failed me when I didn't have a prayer answered here. I've had enough with that kind of stuff. I'm less patient with that because it is a selective reading of the evidence, selected to suit a desire to dismiss the God of the Bible, the true God. The truth is, God has come into the world in the person of his Son. He has died for us. He has given his life for us. He has suffered, as I said, the indignity of us crushing him. And he has willingly given himself up to that because he so loved the world that he gave his only Son. He did it because he's a God of immense love. Now, there's lots of questions you might legitimately have about what, you know, I prayed and nothing seemed to happen. There are good questions to ask, and don't be afraid to come and ask them. But it's possible to ask those questions as a strategy to get rid of God. You know, all of this truth, the truth of what God has done for us, how much he's rescued and redeemed us, is meant to do two things. It's meant to soften us and warn us. It's meant to soften us and warn us. Let me show you a couple of passages. Come with me to Romans chapter 12. Come with me to Romans chapter 12. Let's do it quickly. Look in verse 1. It's a verse that I hope you're all familiar with. Many of you are familiar with, but I want to draw attention to something that may not have struck you. Look at verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Chapter 12 of the book of Romans. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. He has spent 11 chapters spelling out God's mercy. He has spent 11 chapters talking about the wonder of God's grace and love and kindness and mercy and how much he's paid for us and the beauty of it and the power of it, and God's sovereign choices and election purposes in the midst of it to demonstrate his grace to us. He's given 11 chapters to show the goodness of God. And then he says, this is meant to help you live differently. It's meant to help you realize how much God loves you, that you might then willingly and gladly and joyfully want to give him your life. Why wouldn't you? Because of all he's done. It's meant to soften you. When you get a little bit further back into chapter 11, we won't go there tonight with time, but it's also meant to warn you. Chapter 11, chase it up later, verse 22. Consider the kindness and the sternness of God. Consider the kindness and the sternness of God. It's meant to warn you about ever walking away from this God. Because if they were judged having walked away from a God who had done what he'd done for them, how much more have we got no hope if we walk away from a God who's given his very life for us in Christ? It's a warning to not walk away, but it's also a warning not to try and buy God. Let me take you through this last section and then draw some conclusions for us. It's a warning about not trying to buy God. Come back to Micah chapter 6 for a moment. Micah chapter 6, and have a look at verse 6. So he's gone through the accusation. He's asked the questions, you know, what have I done? I've done everything for you. How can you treat me like this? And then he says, verse 6, notice this, with what shall I come before the Lord? Now the voice has changed. Before it was God speaking. Now verse 6, it's the people of Israel speaking. That's obvious, isn't it? What shall I come before the Lord and bow down? Shall I come with burnt offerings, with a calf a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with the thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What you have in these few verses is a list of things a person might have thought would really impress God. You know, I won't just come with burnt offerings, but I'll come with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of olives. You know, I'll do that and that'll buy God off. Or I know what'll really impress God. I'll sacrifice my kid, my child. Shall I bring these things? And God says, no, no. I mean, no to the last one, purely on the basis of God's word explicitly. He detests the nations that sacrifice their own children. Detested it. And one of the great blessings of Christian missionaries is they went into, you know, we kind of are down on Christian missionaries. And how dreadful it was that they went into religious places, pagan religious places, and stopped them sacrificing live people. I mean, how terrible of missionaries to ruin their culture, yes? Anyway, God is opposed to that kind of stuff. And here again you see something beautiful about God that the Stephen Fry comment completely ignores. Have a look at verse 8 to finish this. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Humanity imagines God must be all about empty religious rituals. Rituals that steal from us all our lambs, sheep, olive oil and so on, our children. God must be about those rituals taking from us. And so you see the community contemptuous of religion and of God. But the Bible itself tells you that God is not like that. Yes, there was in the Old Testament a sacrificial system. But it was never about him selfishly taking from us and burdening us and getting us to buy his love. It was never about that. It was actually instituted. It was instituted to show us that we need sacrifice, but we can't do it. It was instituted to show that we need a true sacrifice, which we can't deliver. It was given by a good God to show our great need of blood being shed, so that when he came and did it for us, we'd understand what he did. It wasn't given as a burden to oppress the people and take from the people as a way that they could buy God's love. It was given to prepare the people for the generosity of God, who comes and pays the price that we should have paid but couldn't for us in his own blood shed. Acts chapter 20. The Old Testament Israelites, who totally missed who God was, turned the system into a self-righteous buy-God-off scheme totally missing the whole desire of God for their lives, to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly. That's what God wants. They did the ritual and then lived as they wanted. Have you ever heard of Sunday Christians? Doesn't quite work here, does it really? We call it Saturday Christians. It kind of, the person who's a Christian at church, does the Saturday thing, kind of, you know, puts up with it, and then through the week does what they want to do. I've ticked the box for the ritual. We can end up in the same place as the ancient Israelites. We can live our week for power, pleasure for ourselves, trashing people, taking from people, thinking of ourselves more important than others. We can live our lives like that and then come to church. And then live our lives, come to church. God made us and he gave his very life to rescue us from ourselves, that we might be people of justice, mercy and humility. Let me finish with three things, quick things. If you're here tonight and you're not a follower of Jesus, can I encourage you to recalibrate who you think God is? You may have thought that he's like Stephen Fry thinks he is. What's God done for us? He's let all this terrible stuff happen. He's harsh, cruel. Can I encourage you to own that we have huge gaps in our knowledge? We don't really know why stuff happens. And we don't really know where the blame really lies. Take great care. We need a bit of humility in this. But what we do know is this. What we do know is this. The same God who has made the world, sustains the world, keeps the world, that same God paid the most jaw-dropping sacrifice of himself out of love for his world. He gave his only son. And if that God is allowing stuff to happen that we find difficult, it must be because of reasons we don't understand. Do you hear what I'm saying? God has shown himself to be a God of immense love and care. He's not cruel. He's actually paid our debts for us. He loves. And so if stuff's happening that we hate and he hates, there must be some very good reason for it that we don't understand. Have some humility in the conversation. Start with what's crystal clear, the death of Jesus and the love of God displayed for us. And then make sense of the rest out of that. Now, this all matters because if what I'm saying is right and you do live a life ignoring and dismissing and rejecting God, you aren't just rejecting someone who is distant from us, you're rejecting someone who has come close and paid in blood to win you back, who is full of love. You're actually turning your back on a God of such immense love, a God who has done nothing but good towards us. Don't dismiss him. If you're a follower of Jesus, I'll give you two thoughts for us. Can I encourage us to recalibrate the way we think about God? You know, it's almost popular amongst church people today to expect things of God. It's popular amongst church people today to expect things of God. He's there to make my life better. So I have a terrible problem. I pray to God. I expect him to answer it. You know, some disease has come upon my family. I pray for healing. If God's a God of love, he should answer that. And then when he doesn't, well, I feel justified in dismissing him. Where was he for me when I needed him? Brothers and sisters, can I encourage you, if you're in that place, to repent? Israel had a history of God's great saving events, things that he'd done for them. We have far more. We have Jesus. We have God displaying his love for us in Jesus. And notice this, when God pleads with his people to actually come back to him, he doesn't talk about their immediate circumstances, because that was, it was hard to make sense of their, he says, hundreds of years earlier, look what I did. Anchor yourself there. And what I would say to you tonight, if you're confused about your life, you've prayed and you've not had answers and you're trying to make sense of where God is in the midst of the pain and suffering, don't look for the immediate circumstances to be the answer. Go back hundreds of years to Jesus and know that God has demonstrated his love for you in this, that while you were still an enemy, Christ died for you. Let that be your anchor as you make sense of all the confusing things that happen in life where I don't understand why he's letting this happen. Trust that there's good reasons for it. I don't know why, but I do know that he loves and he's given his son for us. Trust him in that. You know, I was talking to a friend a month or so ago who's one of his children has been diagnosed with leukemia, a dreadful, who's got four kids. And so they're terrified about what's going to happen to the family with the mother so sick. But one of the kids has been diagnosed with cancer as well. So in this family, their family, and another thing of the family, there's a terrible disaster. And I said, how are you going with all of this? And he said these words. He said, never for a moment have I thought about being angry with God. And I said, why? And he said, he has been so good to me forever. Why would I now turn my back on him? He has given me life and breath and everything else. He has given me the Lord Jesus. He has sustained and upheld me all through my life. Why would I turn my back on that God now? When your prayers are not answered, look back to Jesus. Last thing and third and last. Realize this about God. The God who saved you by grace has saved you for something wonderfully good. A gift of life, actually. He saved us for something wonderful, wonderfully good. He saved us to be people who are freed by the Spirit now to live lives of justice, mercy, and humility. Can I encourage you to pursue justice in your life? Be fair to people. Can I encourage you to love mercy? Don't just give people what you think they deserve. Give them more. Treat them with grace and compassion. And walk humbly with your God. Trust him. He is so worthy of it. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask that you might help us do all of those things. That you might help us act justly in all the context of relationships we're in. To be fair to others. To do what's right and good. Help us to love mercy, to not treat people as they deserve, but to love being gracious and compassionate. And please help us to walk humbly with you. Please help us to have the humility to know there's lots of answers we won't have this side of heaven. And help us therefore to look to Christ, to look to what he's done for us, that you have done in him, that we might be able to trust you and find our great joy and strength in you. As you lead us through all the ups and downs of life, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.